It's good to be back again this evening to lead you in the study of God's Word. I ask that you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And let us stand for the reading of God's perfect and holy Word. We looked at the opening verses of this chapter this morning, particularly verses 9 through 14, and now we pick up at verse 15 of chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Our God and Father, bless us now as we continue in this first chapter of Colossians this evening, that we might grasp more of understanding not only who you are, but what you have given us and how incredibly we have been blessed. Guide and lead us by your Spirit who gave Paul these words to pen. Open our hearts to not only understand them, but to apply them. Touch us, Lord, in a real personal way that we will know that we have met our God this evening. For we ask this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, my wife and I, along with some of our family, had traveled to New Orleans. And while we were there, if you're with our family, you usually end up at some art museum. We were at the Art Museum in New Orleans. I'm not sure the proper name of it. But while we were there, there was a special show of the Fabergé eggs. Now, those of you who are familiar with these know what I'm talking about. These are eggs that the craftsman, Mr. Fabergé, in Germany, had produced for the Tsar of Russia between 1885 and 1917. The first egg was a gift for the Tsar to his wife to celebrate the 20th year of their engagement. Mr. Fabergé had designed this egg, and this egg was so unique. By just speaking of a term of Tsar and Fabergé, you can sort of get the idea of the fanciness of it. The egg was decorated with jewels and fine metals, but it was just not merely an egg. The egg itself opened up, and inside was a treasure, a variety of things. And each year, these eggs were delivered by the Tsar to his wife. Up to 1917, and I think if you know your history, you know why there wasn't an egg in 1918. And they're absolutely amazing to see them, and as we walked through this museum and they had them opened up, and it was just not merely the external beauty, but the internal beauty of the mechanisms of the different things that were put in the egg, that you would open it up and it just come out in different, a carriage, children playing. It was absolutely ornate. This evening, I have taken upon the grand task of presenting to you Jesus Christ. to open up Jesus Christ that you might see him and be refreshed in your knowledge of him. If you're a believer, I'm not questioning your faith at all, but I want to refresh your mind, refresh your faith, refresh your understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we take things for granted. One of my son's favorite shows, and whenever my wife and I visit him and his family, we get to watch Antique Roadshow. Now, why would a 30-something-year-old enjoy the Antique Roadshow? That's my son. But it's always amazing to watch somebody who brings something in that grandmother had, and they've had it in the house for years, and they have no idea what this is all about. And here's this professional curator will come and explain and say, well, where did you get it? Oh, we got it at a garage sale. We paid $10. Did we do all right? Oh, it's only worth roughly $30,000 on the market today. You know, they had no idea of what they owned. Do you have any idea this evening of the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ? Paul, in this passage, following the one I shared with you this morning, wants to explain to them the beauty of Christ. He had talked about knowing the will of God in these earlier verses. And now he wants to open their mind and refresh them of the preaching they had heard from Epaphras, to have them understand anew, to see anew, to recognize, to appreciate, to adore, to worship the Savior who had come for them. This evening, I'd like to walk through this passage. And first, I would like to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, his character, his creation, his church, and his commission. Then I would like to go on and talk for a moment about the purpose of the cross, which Paul emphasizes here, and then conclude with the purpose comprehended. Why did Paul say these things? What does it mean to us tonight? First of all, the person of Christ. Paul opens up Christ to his readers as a Fabergé egg would open up. And we start seeing the beauty of this one who came, fully God and fully man. Verse 15, he, Christ, which is taken from the previous verses as the noun of this verb, of this pronoun rather, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God. Think about that for a moment. An image of something invisible. How can that be? God does not have a body like you or I. But when Christ came to earth, he was fully God, yet fully man. He was the image of God because he was God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping down to verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is God. When Christ came to earth, he was a human, just like you, just like me. He was born a baby in a manger. He grew up. He ate his meals. He had to wash his hands. He had to sleep. He wasn't running around with a cape. He wasn't running around and beating up all the kids in the street because he was God. All these silly stories you read in the Gospels that are not part of our scripture. No, he was a child, a young boy, a young man. Yet, he is the image of the invisible God. God reveals himself to us in Christ. Now, this is marvelous because those of you, and I'm sure all of you do know, your Ten Commandments. We do not make a graven image of God. We cannot draw a picture of God. We're very careful about that, because it would be our understanding of what God would look like. And it would not be who God really is, because one, God doesn't have a body, and who are we to even think of what God would look like? But yet God has come to earth and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ, in historical time and place. This isn't a make-believe story. This isn't some wonderful little thing you tell as some sort of story to encourage someone of make-believe. No, this literally happened in time and place. Christ lived among us. He had arms, hands, legs, and feet. Yet he was the image of God. Not in a physical sense, but in his character, because God does not have a body. God's Son took on the form of a man to live amongst us, to reveal to us the character of God. The God who created this world walked on this earth in Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, some jump on this and say, see, while Jesus was really created, he's the firstborn, not the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or so forth. And that could be a possible interpretation here, but in the context, definitely that is not what Paul means. By firstborn, he is saying here, he's supreme. He's over all things. 1 John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's not the fact that God the Father made his Son first. No, Christ is over everything because he's the creator of all things. All things, not most things. Not that the Father did the most important things, left the leftover things for the Son to make. Christ made all things. Firstborn of all creation. So what we see the handiwork of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He existed from all eternity, and he created all things. This is the character of Christ. He's the reflection, the image, the very essence of God, because he is God, and he's creator of all things. It's his character. He came to the earth, he created. He did not condemn this world, the earth, because he created it. Do we grasp that? The truth of that? That God would come and dwell on this earth and live. But that's not all. Paul spends more time on this creation subject in verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't think Paul leaves much to the imagination there. All things were created by him. Nothing was missing. All things, again, Paul emphasizes. And the extensiveness of it. Things in heaven, things on earth. Things visible, things invisible. Everything. All power, all authorities, all dominions, all rulers, all things have been created through him and for him. Just in a sense, Christ had time on his hands and just started creating things around the earth. Oh, this is fun. We'll make some of these things today. I'm going to make some of these things. Make some of these things. They were all created through him and for him. Purpose and plan. Things just didn't happen. It wasn't fate. It wasn't chance. It was purposeful. Christ created this world you live in. How it works. Everything. For a purpose and a plan for him. Think about that for a moment. Everything on earth was created by Christ and for him. Something just to reflect upon in a moment. It's not for you to enjoy, in the sense he made it just for you, or made something that could be easily destroyed or made fun of. All has been created through him and for him. And he doesn't stop there, by the way. Paul does not stop there at all. Not only they were created through him and for him, but he is before all things, meaning that he's supreme over all things. And in him, all things hold together. The word in the Greek here means they are glued together. The cohesiveness of this world, why it works, is because of Christ. So it's not merely Christ, as some would say, created things and just let it go like a master watchmaker creates a watch and winds it up and... Not at all. Paul is telling us here that the world Christ created is held together by Christ. The pew you're sitting on tonight is not just held together because some tree grew the right way. It's Christ who holds that pew together that you're sitting on tonight. In that heart that's pumping away in your heart, chest, it's Christ. You're held together by Jesus. This world's held together by Jesus. And we get upset when people talk about same-sex marriage. We get upset about abortion, and we ought to. But how about respecting God as creator of this universe and that Christ holds this universe together? Do we see the beauty that is being opened here for us by the Apostle Paul? And then it seemingly Paul switches gears here. He's talked about Christ's character. He's talked about his creation. Then he seems to come way off base talking about the church. Wait a minute. We can see Christ, the image of the invisible God, Christ the creator. Where does the church fit in here? Hey, what did we learn this morning? That we might understand his will. This earth was created for his church. We aren't sort of a situation where Adam and Eve sin. Oh my, we got a problem here. What are we going to do? Well, I'll send my son to die for the sins of the people. And what are we going to do with the people till my son returns? Well, we'll have a church. No. The church is part of God's creative plan. You're not here tonight because you're all good OPC people. We're here tonight because God wanted you here even before the foundation of the world. I know that's a lot to get your head around. It's taken me a long time even to start getting my head around it, and I don't think I still fully understand it. But Paul goes on and says here, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Beyond creation, Christ is the head of the church. Now, if Christ is head over all creation, not only that he's created it all, that it's been created for him and through him, and that it is held together by him, the parallel to that is that he's created the church for him, and it's held together by him. He's the head of the church. Now, that can be interpreted two ways, positionally, that he's the head, the chief, the boss, or organically, he's the head and we're the arms, legs, feet. A lot of debate about that. I'm not going to get into that this evening, but I'll just put it this way. Either way you want to look at it, Christ is supreme. And this is driven home by his next phrase by saying that he is head of the body, the church, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the first to be raised from the dead and given the perfect body, the resurrection body that no one else has had. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he didn't receive a resurrection body. He would die again. But Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and we will be raised like him, not like gods, but as he, being Jesus fully man, will be raised in a resurrected body. He's first. He's our forerunner. He's our champion. Do we see the beauty of Jesus? And then Paul summarizes it finally at the end of verse 18, that he might be preeminent. Preeminent, supreme. Do we really recognize Christ as our sovereign? In creation and in the church. Why do I emphasize this before we go on? Because we have a tendency of really, well, it's part of our nature to consolidate, to eliminate what we think are the unimportant things so we can manage those things that we can comprehend so we can get through life. You're going down the 101 freeway at rush hour. You can't control every driver, but you can control what's in front of you. You know how your car's running. You know which lane to be in. You know how fast to go. You know how to pay attention. So you've consolidated life down to a level where you can control it and feel somehow safe, even though that guy beside you might be on a cell phone and might be in the side of your car, and 10 seconds later you'd be flipped over somewhere against the guardrail. But we convince ourselves that we control so much, I feel safe, I feel comfortable, I can do this, I'm not going to lose my mind, I'll get down this freeway. Now, sometimes people say the crazy ones who can't drive down the freeway, who have panic attacks and they pull over and they just can't drive, we call them the crazy ones. But sometimes I think the real crazy people are the ones who are on the freeway who think they have got enough knowledge, they've eliminated what they feel is unnecessary, and they can get down the freeway. Maybe we're the crazy ones when we drive that way because we're not facing reality. And the same thing goes with our knowledge of Christ. We have a tendency of eliminating the things we don't want to think about or are too complicated, and we slim Jesus down to a manageable size that we can keep in our pocket and pull out in a time of necessity. And I say to you tonight, it's not the Jesus that you have. It's not the Jesus you've been given. But Paul presses on here, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul goes back to the divinity of Christ. He's speaking about his humanity, but now he goes back to speaking about his divinity, fullness, pleroho, fascinating word in the Greek. It means total or complete. The idea behind it is a ship. A ship is total and complete when you have the ship, the oars, the sailors, the soldiers, the slaves who are the rowers. That's the pleroho of the whole ship. All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't get 65% of the Godhead in him, or 75, or 99.99, but 100%. Christ was fully God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell within him. That's going to take a moment to think about. Who was pleased to dwell in Christ? We're talking about the triune God. Father the Son, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father. When Christ took on man, he was fully God. And the Trinity was pleased. And why? And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We get into a flood of pronouns here. And we start wondering, well, who does he and his and all this refer to? Well, the actor is God the Father, or God. And Christ is the actor carrying out the ministry. Christ's commission was to reconcile to himself all things, that the world would be made right with God the Father. Some see this as a whisper of universalism, but we know Scripture interprets Scripture, and that can't be true. So all things here is all of creation to bring it back to himself, to reconcile all things, whether in heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood through the cross, which means specifically that his salvation, that his death on the cross, through his blood, he's making right sinners. This was not some wonderful thing Jesus did as an example of giving his life for others, that we should give our lives for others, but this was a reconciliation, a payment, a ransom, as is spoken of back in verse 14 that we looked at this morning, a price paid. The cross clearly looking at the fact of a sacrifice given that Christ might redeem for himself a church. This was his commission, to reconcile to the Father this fallen creation. Once and for all. Once and for all. Do you realize what you have? This Jesus whom you claim as your Lord and Savior, his creative ability, his headship over the church. And now, what he's done for you in an incredible personal way by dying on the cross to reconcile you with his Father. To pay the payment due you for your sin. And though not addressed directly in this passage, give you righteousness to stand before his throne. This is the person of Christ. That all things would be made right. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is the purpose of the cross. The cross came that we might be right. God never overlooks sin. A payment had to be made. And therefore, Paul shifts gears now and talks about this commission Christ received to talk specifically about the cross in our closing verses, verses 21 through 23. And you, and me, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul talks about our rebellion. We were alienated from God. Scripture tells us that alienation took place in Adam. When Adam sinned, he brought the whole human race down. But just so you don't think that you could do better, yes, you were under the condemnation of Adam, but you were born in sin. So even before you could mentally understand what life was all about, you were already a well-trained sinner. In action, and as Paul says here, in mind, you were alienated and hostile in mind. You see, to look at the beauty of Christ, we need also to see the contrast to that, the ugliness of who we are. It's not that Christ went around and said, hey, you're not too bad. You're a nice couple. I think there's potential there. Come on, be under my family. No. We were all alienated and hostile to God. God took rebellious sinners and made him his own saints. We were enemies in our minds, hostile to God. that resulted in evil behavior. Paul continues, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. Christ, by going to the cross, took upon you personally your sins. Not generic sin. Christ took sin on him on the cross. No, he took your punishment and my punishment upon him. The punishment due you fell upon him. That's why he came as a man. To live a perfect life. To be nailed to a cross. To bear your sin. And the punishment due you. Sometimes our Fabergé egg isn't so pretty, is it? He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You're now right with God the Father because he died in your place. But more than that, listen to what Paul says here. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul talks about this reconciliation in verse 22. Christ died in your place, paid the payment for your sins, but just didn't let you drift out there. No, he has come to make you holy or sacred or set apart. You're special because Christ died for you, that you would be blameless, spotless, without blemish, no flaws. When the Father sees you, he sees perfection. Look in the mirror and ask that one out. Look in your heart. And figure that one out. It's only in Jesus. Holy, blameless, and free from accusation. Above reproach. No one can bring a charge against you. No one can say, wait, I know that person. And I know what they really did even after they professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've seen them. Jesus says, your sins are covered. You're above reproach. No one can bring a charge against you because of what Christ has done. Do we see the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do we grasp the richness of this? This is yours tonight. Famous line, if you were to die tonight. Yeah. If you were to die tonight, you would stand before God. And you would be holy, blameless, and above reproach because of Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. You see the beauty of that. But Pastor, I've sinned. And if I die and I don't repent of my sin, won't I be in trouble? I'm sorry, we don't believe in purgatory here. No more payment. It's paid in full on the cross. Do you see the beauty that you have in Jesus? You mean I can sin and Jesus will forgive my sins? Yeah. That's it. You mean we just can sin and Jesus will keep forgiving me? Have you seen the beauty of Jesus? That he took one who was hostile and alienated from him and transformed him that you would be spotless, holy, and above reproach? No, if you take seriously who you know as Jesus, then you won't be using Jesus as a license, as a permit to sin, because you know you would be clean all the time. But yet, to a Christian, I can tell you, if you are in Christ, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach because Christ died for all of your sins, and that should humble you to your knees in awe and wonder and worship and praise and submission to the beauty of Christ. Do we really see the beauty of our Savior? And Paul then wraps up in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice it does not say if you go to church every week. I have to admit, it doesn't even say if I read my Bible every day. It doesn't say anything about being a good person. What does it say? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, in the faith, trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, believing him for who he has been explained as here in verses 15 through verse 22. Is this your Lord and Savior? Or is it some other Jesus that you've created that works well for you, that you can contain and get through life and be able to control the world around you and you feel comfortable? I can tell you something. If you feel comfortable around Jesus, then you don't know Jesus. No, we trust Jesus Christ. We continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Our faith is not in our good works, in our righteousness, in all that we know and understand. It's in what Christ has done for us. And it's out of that we have knowledge and understanding, and we pursue godly things and good works and pursue righteousness and holiness, not to impress God. Because how could you impress God more than he has loved you? That's like saying, God, I can still add something to my salvation to make you love me more, to make you like me more. But look what God has done for you in sending his own son, who created you, who's made you part of his people, and who has reconciled you. There's nothing we can add to that except worship and thanksgiving and praise and stable faith and trust in who Jesus Christ is. Then out of that flows works, which is worship and praise to our God. Let's wrap up here. Our time is going quickly. The purpose comprehended. What's Paul driving at here? 3 points in conclusion. First, and they're simple, Christ's supremacy. Do you grasp the awesomeness of Jesus Christ? The fullness of God dwells in him. He created all things. They're for him and by him. In everything, he's supreme. He's creator. He's in full control of this world. I remember as a boy, I used to watch a show on TV in Pittsburgh where I grew up, Channel 11, WIIC. Chili Billy Cardilli. It's one of those shows you never let your kids watch at 11 o'clock at night. My parents would be downstairs with the new TV set, really shiny black and white. We were upstairs with a TV set that kept going bzz, 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 bzz. But we'd turn on Channel 11 and watch Chili Billy Cardilli, and he'd have old sci-fi movies on. I mean, the real old ones, about Dracula and all these great stars from Hollywood who would play in these scary movies. And the idea was to terrify people. And you get all scared, night, dark out. But as we reflect upon Christ and Christ's supremacy, what can we be scared of? Really. I mean, we're human. We have our fears and our doubts. We all do. There's things we get scared of. But when we think and back up for a moment, what can we really be scared of? Christ created all things, and he's supreme. Christ's supremacy. Our eyes have to be on him, not on how well we manage the world and how well we manage our problems and how well we comprehend the world that we can deal with it in our own lives. But we need to comprehend who God is and who he is and what he's accomplished as a triune God. Then we can start tackling the world around us. And that may not be easy sometimes, I'll agree, but we'll be coming at it from a Godward perspective, a Christian world and life view of seeing the world as God supreme. So Christ's supremacy, there's no rival. Therefore, there's no terror. Secondly, the completeness of our salvation. When Christ redeemed you, it's done. Now, I don't know how long you got to live or how long I will live. But you're saved. You have eternal life tonight. Your sins are forgiven. You're right with God. You're above reproach before his throne because of Jesus Christ and his death and his righteousness. Your salvation is complete. You can't add to it. And guess what? You can't take away from it. Now, don't take that as a license to be comfortable, as I've said. That is a statement of assurance and peace, of joy, and of anticipation. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. So live it. Understand what it means. Let it permeate your life, showing you where you need change in your character and how you think and how you see the world and how you treat others and how you can serve others and give of yourself in the church and serve God in his creation. We're set free. We're set free. We're set free. What joy. What hope. Your salvation is complete tonight in Christ. All we're doing is learning more about its completeness. That's wonderful. This week when you're reading your Bible, you're learning more about Jesus who made you right with the Father. You're not adding anything to it. You're just learning more about it. You're safe. No one can rip that from you. No force of hell, no force of heaven. Your salvation is complete. Christ's supremacy, the completeness of salvation, and then the commitment sought. Faithfulness, taking God at his word and trusting him. Trusting him. Trusting him. The story goes of a little boy who was in an orphanage. It's a classic English tale. You've seen Oliver and other stories like it. Terrible situation in the orphanage. Despicable living conditions. Family comes. They want a little boy, and they see him. They bring him over and said, "We will adopt this child." Whatever papers are signed and documents given, and the couple leave in their carriage and go off to their beautiful home. Little boy walks into a house, looks like a palace to him. He gets clean clothes. He sits down at the dinner table and eats a wonderful meal. He's talked to. They ask questions about him. They try to interact with him and make him feel wanted. That night after dinner and after the bath, he dons his simple pajamas and crawls into white sheets that he's never experienced in his life. The parents pray with him and kiss him goodnight, and the lights go out, and everybody goes to sleep. In the morning, the couple wakes up, and they go to the bedroom to try to find him. It's time for breakfast. He's not in his bedroom. They look in the game room. They look around the house. Maybe he's playing with toys. Maybe they can't find him. They look up the street. They look down the street. Then suddenly the maid said, "I found him. He's out back in the alley." They go out in the back in the alley, and there's the little boy. You know what he's doing? He's crawling through a garbage can, picking out pieces of food. Because that's the life he's lived. If he wanted something to eat, you go to a garbage can and pick out people's leftovers. That's been his lifestyle. At the kitchen table for breakfast is a nice dish of eggs and bacon, and hotcakes, and maple syrup, hot chocolate. And he's going through a grimy, dirty trash can and picking out somebody's leftover beans. Why? Because he can't believe what he's gotten. He goes back to what he's used to. Tonight, I hope you have gained some more of a grasp of the beauty we have in Christ. And tonight, when you go to bed or tomorrow morning, you wake up, don't go to that trash can. Go back into the presence of our Lord and gaze upon his beauty, his supremacy, the completeness of your salvation and the commitment he seeks from you to trust him. He will provide, and he'll never let you go. He's made you right through his death. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you tonight for this walk through our salvation again, refreshing our minds that we need refresh constantly of the gospel and what we have received in your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you have sent him to earth, fully God, fully man, to dwell amongst us. You've filled him with the Spirit and obtained for us a salvation that is perfect and complete. And through the work of the triune God, you have drawn us to yourself and have made us part of your forever family. Father, help us not to go to the trash cans of our life, the useless man-made devices that seem to work so well, but are so putrid and useless and sometimes poisonous and deadly. May our eyes gaze upon the beauty of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to his glory, to your praise, and for our good. Thank you, Father, for our salvation, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.